But today we want to look at sola, solus Christus, only Christ. Sola, it means only Christ. And for our text this morning, I want to go to the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter, and beginning with verse number 13. This is the story of the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, and the Lord Jesus takes up with them there. And this is really a wonderful passage and a very powerful passage. So let us get into the scripture here. First of all, verse number 13. That very day, the third day, the day of the resurrection, they have not seen the Lord, the risen Lord, but that very day, two of them, two disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. We don't know what their business was for going there, but that's where they were headed. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened, probably trying to figure it out. And they're disheartened, they're discouraged, and disappointed. All their hopes now are dashed. So while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. There's a reason for this. The Lord wants their understanding to rest in the scriptures, not human experience. Now, Peter had the experience of seeing Jesus glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, yet in his epistle he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, and even the scriptures. But so in this case, the Lord did the same thing. He kept them from recognizing him. And so then he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. See, now they're admitting, we're unhappy, we're discouraged, we're depressed. And one of them, named Cleopas, we don't know the other's name, answered him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem, the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there these days? Their whole world had come down, and this man is saying, "What you talking about? Yeah, don't you know?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. We were hoping that he was the Messiah." He was. He was the Messiah. But if he was the Messiah, he wouldn't have died. He would not have been crucified. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones. Now is the rebuke. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The word of God. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Wow. You ever wonder what it would have been like to have been there at that supper that evening and had the Lord, then all of a sudden you know, it's him, and he's gone. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures?" That's a very significant statement. And I'll deal with that in a minute. And they rose the same hour. Notice, they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They were going to stay there, but now they're not. They're going back to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together and saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So we will get into this. Last week we introduced the five solas of the Reformation, five doctrines that were used to correct the errors of the established church, the Church of Rome. While the Church of Rome holds Christ as Savior, the gospel that they preach is corrupted by the so-called saving merits of Christ entrusted to the church. Yes, Christ died, went to the cross and suffered and bled and died, and what he did in that was earn saving merits. These saving merits then are entrusted to the church, and the church distributes them. And they do so through the sacraments, which are administered by the priests. The Church of Rome went back to the Old Testament and developed a sacerdotal system of priests. So then, according to Roman teaching, a penitent sinner is technically not saved by Christ, but by faithfully adhering to the sacraments and doing good works. So no Roman Catholic can say that he is absolutely certain that he's going to heaven when he dies. Even good, faithful Catholics cannot say that. Even the Pope himself cannot say that. Because it has to all be weighed out. And then for assurance, they have this place where the dead go, where they are, this purgatory, where the dead go, and then they suffer and do whatever they need to take care of the sins that the saving merits of Jesus didn't accomplish. Somehow they might have some things that didn't get covered, so the purgatory takes care of that. And they really don't know when they're going to get out of purgatory either. That's, to me, is an interesting thing. There's really very little assurance there. So then God began to work in the lives of reformers. We talked about John Wycliffe and how here's this young man who starts studying the scriptures and begins to realize just how badly the church had erred and wanted then to get the word of God into the hands of the common people, because he believed that a plowman would know more about Christ and the hope of salvation than any churchman if he could just have the scriptures in his own hands and in his own language. Well, this is exactly why we stress sola scriptura, scripture alone. This book right here is vital to you. You must have this book. You must be in this book. You must be reading this book. Because this book imparts to you the understanding and knowledge. It's not knowing something about it. It's being in it, reading it, absorbing it. It just says the psalmist in the first psalm describes his saturation in the Word of God. The law of God is his delight, and in it he just lingers day and night, taking it in. See, so the reformers then, whose hearts God began to work in and minds began God opened, argued then that from the Scriptures that salvation was only through Christ by grace received through faith alone. And many of them paid the price, being burned at the stake. There are many, many faithful Christians martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ in those days. Luther would have been one of them, but God had other plans. And that's why he was taken to the Wartburg Castle. So here's the work, here's the thing. The work of salvation brings glory to God alone. And that is the issue. Not the church, not any man. This, I think, is one of the errors of the evangelical church today, is focusing on men. And the popularity of certain men. Come to the conference and hear Dr. So-and-so speak the Scriptures. And we get give him glory. No, 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 no. It's not the way it is. Well, let's review it for just a second. We have here the platform or the foundation, which is sola scriptura, only Scripture. Not the church, not something else, not your dreams and visions, not some false prophet, but only Scriptures. To review then, sola scriptura is the foundation on then of salvation. And on this foundation rest three pillars. And I don't have them in the order there that are usually found in sola scriptura. It's sola gratia is always first. But this is the way I like to understand it. And the first one is solus Christus, only Christ. Only Christ. Then next to that is sola gratia, only grace. Christ procured the salvation. That salvation is gifted, gratia, gifted to God's people. And how? Through faith. Sola fide, only faith. I don't get them by faithful adherence to the church. I get them by trusting Jesus Christ. And all of this supports the roof, which is soli Deo Gloria, only God's glory, only God's glory. So that supports the glory of God, which is the end and goal of salvation. In other words, God didn't save me as a benefit to me. It is a benefit to me, and I am very grateful for that. But God saved me to bring glory to His name, not to make my life easier and more prosperous and blessed and so forth, but for His glory. And here's, I think, is another grave mistake of many in evangelical Christianity, is this idea that God loves us so much that he just wants to fix it for us, and he wants us to be happy, and he wants us to bless us, and he wants to give us everything, and it's me, 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 me. No, no, no. Him. He gets the glory. So today, now we want to look at then solus Christus. Christ alone, Jesus' unique position to save his people. Only Christ. Only Christ. So we will consider this. The uniqueness of Jesus is testified there in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Here we read, neither is there salvation in any other. It's not in sacrifices. It's not in a priesthood. It's not in prophets. There is no salvation in any other. It's not good works. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only Christ. And unlike any other, Jesus' teachings were authoritative and dogmatic. So we're going to show here why Christ is unique and why he is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There was something about Jesus when he came to earth and began to teach and show his authority that really got people attracted. When Jesus gave his great Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he concluded that. And when he finished, the scripture says there in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because the scribes and the Pharisees, they taught the people, particularly the scribes, taught the people, but they taught the people as not certain. It was always referencing this rabbi and that rabbi, and well, this rabbi says this and that rabbi says this, and he got into violent arguments, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, over various issues. This rabbi taught this, well, that rabbi is dead wrong, it's this way. And if you read the Talmud, which is a great the Babylonian Talmud, there is full of the teaching of the rabbis. And they contradict each other and fight with each other about what it's really all about. When Jesus came, he didn't do that. He said, thus says the Lord. They were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And then they sent out men to arrest Jesus, soldiers to arrest Jesus, bring him into the Sanhedrin. And when these men came back empty-handed, they said, where is he? Where is this Jesus? And those guys said, we didn't want to touch him. No one ever spoke like this man. There was authority in his teaching. Then secondly, here his life, including his birth, miraculous, virgin-born, his ministry, healing the sick, teaching, raising people from the dead, the miracles that he performed, his ministry, his miracles, were nothing short of miraculous. Nobody ever did anything. Nobody said anything like he did. Nobody ever did anything like he did. But even his worst enemies had to admit he does these powerful things, and we can't argue against it. And then thirdly, his demands on his followers were drastic but not excessive. He either owns us fully or we are not his. And here's another error, I think a great error of the evangelical church today, is to somehow think there are stages of your Christian development. And you may choose just to be saved, go on living your own life, and you're going to get to heaven because you have Jesus in your heart. Well, if that's the case, you better really be careful, because you may not be going at all. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 25. If anyone comes after me. Can you imagine any human teacher teaching that way? If I ever said anything like that, you have every right to grab me by the collar and throw me out of the door and say, hit the road, Jack, and don't you ever come back. And my, by the way, my name is Jeff, not Jack. But if I ever said anything to you like this, you'd have every right to throw me out. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Stop living for yourself. That's what it means. Stop living for yourself. Take up his cross, which is suffering, daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We think of the martyrs, all these martyrs that died. We say, oh, wasn't that a tragedy? No, no, no. That's God's way of bringing the power of the gospel into the world through the suffering of his people. American Christians know little of it, but I'm going to tell you something. Get ready, because it's coming. They passed legislation that if it really becomes law, it outlaws the church. Unless we compromise and bend the knee and go along with it. But Jesus said, whoever would lose his life, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? But Jesus had the right to say that because he is the only Savior of men. And then Jesus made extravagant self-claims about himself. Think of what Jesus said about himself. Jesus claimed that he was, in John chapter 14, that he said, verses 6 and 7, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so he claimed to be the only way to God. You want to come to God? I'm the only way there. He claimed to be the only truth from God. You won't have to ever worry about anything I ever said, Jesus said, because everything I tell you is the truth, and it's from God. I am the truth. He didn't just claim to have the truth. He said, I am the truth. And then he was the only means of life in God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. As the Father has life in himself, so has he given the Son to have life in himself. So God, Christ, can speak to you and raise you from spiritual death to spiritual life. For whoever hears the voice of the Son of God and believes on him that sent me has eternal life and shall not pass into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Then Jesus claimed to be the light of life. He said, I'm the light of the world. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the resurrection from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. He that cometh to me shall not die. He claimed to be eternal life for all who believed. So again, Jesus spoke to them. This is John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Wow. And this is why they were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews, they heard that, they understood. And Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There, John 5, verses 18 and 30. Then John 5, verses 25 and 26. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and is now, when the dead, spiritually dead, see, this is what he's saying here, the spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God. That's in regeneration. And those who hear will live. That is, they will be born again to eternal life. What a statement. For as the Father is life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus said this to explain the statement of verse number 24, which I already quoted. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, he's the living word, this is the written word, and he speaks through the written word. So if you hear his word, that is, if you really hear it, a lot of people hear, but they don't hear. They don't conceive it. They can't draw the correct interpretation. So a lot of people in the Bible, they say, the Bible doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Then they're born again, and all of a sudden, wow, I didn't know it said that. Yeah. See, if do you hear his word? And then do you trust him? Believe, to trust him who sent me has, and it's a present indicative active, which means already has. In other words, hearing his word and believing doesn't cause eternal life. It's the consequence of eternal life. Do you have eternal life? Then you will hear his word and believe on him who sent me. That's what he's saying. So then, see here, Jesus has authority only because he offered himself as a sacrifice and rose from the dead in the place of sinners so that a holy God could forgive and save them. Jesus has this authority only because he is the only one who could offer himself as a sacrifice, who rose from the dead in the place of sinners so that a holy God could forgive them and save them. So then in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel. You want to know what the gospel is? Here it is, right in a nutshell. I delivered to you first of first importance. Paul said, this is number one. Listen carefully. Here's the gospel. This is what I received from Christ. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. We're in that season where we start thinking about the resurrection again, and this is what it's all about. Now, let's look at Christ testified. And this is where we come to the text that we read here earlier. A powerful post-resurrection encounter demonstrating the work of God in saving his people. The resurrected Jesus joined these two disciples on their journey to Emmaus, town about 7 miles from Jerusalem. The significance of the passage here is tying these two solas inseparably together. Jesus didn't say, well, you know, he is the Word of God. But what did he do? He went back to the Old Testament scriptures and used those scriptures to inform the hearts of these disciples. So we have sola scriptura and solus Christus. Indeed, it also reveals the two other pillars there, sola gratia, only grace, and sola fide, only faith. So we read there in Luke 24:37, beginning with Moses, that is the Torah, and all the prophets, defenders of the Torah, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Just think of that. And here, the passage then reveals the wisdom and the power of the Lord in bringing people to himself. He first of all had to get these people, guys, to see and acknowledge what was really going on with them. That's one reason why he would not reveal himself. So that they might first understand their own ignorance of Scripture and failure to believe the Word of God. Guys, what's up? You must be a stranger in these parts and not know. You know, we were open. We had expectations. See, this is the point. They had expectations, but their expectations were based on what they thought, not what the Scripture said. What they were hoping in. All the disciples still had it. Jesus was telling them plainly, I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to raise again. And that was going right over their heads. Jesus, when you set up your kingdom, can I sit on your right hand and on your left hand? And because we know you're the Messiah, and one of these days you're going to take those Romans and throw them out, and you're going to say, I'm the king. And everybody, oh! But then he died. What? Dashed our hopes. We were looking for the Messiah. And it turns out he wasn't the Messiah. In fact, it was our own leaders that turned him over to the Romans. Their discouragement came when their expectation was dashed by his death at the hands of their own chief priests and rulers. Couldn't understand it. See, their hope was that this messianic warrior who would redeem Israel by overthrowing the Gentile dominion of Israel and freeing her to reclaim her place as a theocratic kingdom. The theocratic kingdom. Jesus is, he's the king. And Israel's not going to reclaim their place. God has a whole new plan. Then their view of Christ was inadequate. Notice it, how they described him. Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. They couldn't argue about his miracles and his teachings, but they could see him only as a man. A man, a prophet, powerfully gifted by God, but still just a man. They did not understand that he was God come in the flesh to save his people from their sins. However, as he demonstrated the power of Scripture, he turned their disappointment into pure joy. Remember what they said? When he spoke to us on the way, didn't our hearts burn? I mean, they had a heartburn before they ate. Because Jesus, as he taught them the Word of God, was turning their disappointment and their discouragement into pure joy. And only then did he become known to them. Secondly, he gently probed them as to their interpretation of the events that outwardly appeared to be a tragedy. What's going on? What do you see? How do you interpret this? See, and the reason is they had a natural inclination to ignore the Scriptures. We do the. If anybody here doesn't think you already have that problem, you're deceiving yourself. We all do the same thing. We have this natural inclination to try to figure it out on our own and ignore the Scriptures in the process. And their ignorance then was due to their spiritually sluggish minds. Do you read the Bible? Once in a while I pick it up and do. I go to church. I let the preacher read it and interpret it for me. I sit there, but I don't really read it much through the week. You know why? You have a spiritually sluggish mind. The power of this word has not gripped you. You haven't grasped it. It hasn't gripped you. That's what I'm trying to... Confusing two things there. So then Jesus used a penetrating question to redirect their interest to the Scriptures. He said, was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Don't you know what the scripture said? It's all there. It's very clearly taught in the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah 53, for example. The irresistible grace of God. And here, this is the important thing. You don't come to Christ because you're smart. You come to Christ because the Holy Spirit of God irresistibly draws you to himself through grace. The irresistible grace of God then granted them true faith that rested in the infallible word of truth. My faith rests on this spoken word in events that this word testifies to. And my faith rests in Jesus Christ. I trust him. Then their hearts were convincingly awakened to Jesus' person as he interpreted to them all the things concerning himself revealed in the scriptures. And now their revived spirits were bound to him. That's why when they get there to their place and he makes like he's going to go on in his journey, they say, oh, no, no, please stay with us. It's dark. It's getting dark here. The day's far spent. It's time for supper. Stay with us. You can leave in the morning. It was only then that he revealed his true identity to them and then disappeared from their sight after he broke bread and gave it to them. And then that's when they confessed, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened unto us the scriptures? Wow. And as I pointed out here, their plans in Emmaus were suddenly abandoned. I don't know why they went there, but now that was no longer important to them, and they weren't even, they wanted Jesus to stay with them that night. But now they're not even going to stay there. They jumped up and it says they returned the same hour. When Jesus revealed himself to them, they said, let's go back to Jerusalem. It's dark, I know, but we're going back to Jerusalem. Boom! They took off. And to their brothers to share their excitement of the resurrection. Now then the third thing that I want to focus here is Christ glorified. What in Christ here is worthy? And here it is. This is it. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. This is the power of the cross. This is why the cross is important. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? Because he was the perfect sacrifice, making his people acceptable to God. The Old Testament sacrifices were accepted and used of God to point them to Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, but the sacrifice of the Old Testament could not accomplish. And do you realize that if you deliberately sinned, there was no sacrifice for you in the Old Testament? Sacrifices were only for those who sinned in ignorance, who realized, oh, that was sin. They didn't do it deliberately. They didn't do it out of rebellion. It wasn't a thief who deliberately stole something, did not have a sacrifice. He couldn't reset all of a sudden say, I'm sorry that I did that, and I'll offer a sacrifice. There was no sacrifice. David, remember David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah the Hittite? And he said, sacrifice would I bring, but there is none. I can't bring a sacrifice to you. What did they do? They threw themselves on the mercy of God. And if Jesus were to die for their sins, then they could be forgiven. So every Old Testament saint was forgiven only on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not on any blood that was ever shed. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. That's what's clearly taught in the book of Hebrews. The law of God requires the shedding of blood for forgiveness, to make a propitiation. Propitiation satisfies not the law, but God. The law requires justice. The soul that sins, it shall die. So how in the world can God forgive sinners? By taking his own son and making him a propitiation, a satisfaction, standing in the place of the sinners. And only the God-man, Christ Jesus, could accomplish that. You see that? And this is for justification. Justification means that I passed the test. The judge of all the earth has seen me innocent. Because Jesus was guilty in my place. So we read, excuse me, Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Purified with blood, not forgiven. And then he says, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So it has to be the blood of Jesus Christ. So he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So full satisfaction, the full satisfaction of the cross involved the substitutionary, penal, and complete sacrifice of a perfect, innocent lamb for sinners. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. This is my blood of the covenant. See, he entered into covenant with his heavenly Father to take away the sins of his people. And so then that's honored in the cup. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There's the consequence. You're not just forgiven, you're made new. So Jesus then is both the offerer and the offering, required by God's justice for the salvation of his people. And so we read there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, a new testament or a new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Jesus had to enter into the office of a priest to do this. See, this is why I think the Roman Church's use of priesthood is a mockery. It's really kind of a mockery. Christ is the only priest. He's the only true priest today. And his sacrifice then was a reconciliation to bring his people to God. He is a priest standing in their way, offering himself as the sacrifice for their sins and then bringing them to God. For in Romans 5:10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Then Jesus' sacrifice was a redemption, a purchase price. Jesus redeemed us. What did he do? He paid the redemption price. To the devil? No. To God himself. We sinned and obligated to pay for that sin. Jesus stepped in and paid for the sin and freed us from that obligation, from the bondage of sin. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. And then in Acts, Paul said, reminded the elders there of Ephesus, there on the island of Miletus, there in Acts chapter 12, or excuse me, 20, verse 28. And when he then told them, care for the church of God. You got you elders, take care of the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood, which he purchased, obtained. The idea of obtained there in the Greek means that he paid the price and took possession of what he paid for. So worthy are you, we read in Revelation 5 and verse 9, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed, you purchased and took possession of a people for God. You ransomed people for God. Then thirdly here, Jesus' sacrifice was of itself effectual. There was nothing potential about it. Jesus didn't die to make salvation possible. He died and secured your salvation. So we read there in Hebrews 9:12, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places. See, that's where the priests ministered. Not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. And so in Romans 3, verses 24 to 26, believers are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation, a satisfaction of his justice, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Many in the Old Testament, like David, who sinned, were forgiven, not on the basis of a sacrifice, which they couldn't bring, but because of the promise of the Savior who would come in their place. So it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God himself could be just. A lot of parents sometimes will forgive their children of offenses when they know they should be punished for the offense, but they let them go. And then we want to project that upon God, that somehow God is this caring, loving Father who just wants to overlook your sins. Because I love you and you're my child and I don't want to hurt you. How many parents have said as they were spanking their children, this hurts me worse than it hurts you? Yeah. See, but you can't avoid it. So God, in order to be just, had to punish my sins. But he punished them in Jesus, so that he might then justify me because I have faith in Jesus. And my faith is also a gift of God. It's not of myself. So the resurrected Christ then continues as his people's high priest, mediating for them before God. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy. And as their high priest, then he was appointed of a different order, that of Melchizedek, an eternal priesthood. For in Hebrews 7:17, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He has, in Hebrews 7:27, then says he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And he represents the people whom God gave to him, and he still represents us. This is the resurrected Jesus is now our representative. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this always was And a very intriguing verse to me. John 17, verse 9. I am praying for them. Who? For the ones you gave me. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And I'm praying for them because I paid for their sins, and now I am acting as a priest in their behalf. Then, because of his faithful obedience, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, is now exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we read there in Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yeah, those disappointed disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't understand that he was indeed that king. They said, we expected he would be, but he died. It's over. No. He died so that he might be exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, resurrected from the dead and raised to sit at the Father's right hand. He replaced Adam as the covenant head of a new race to populate his eternal kingdom, over which he will rule forever. Indeed, the day is coming when we shall see him return for us. Oh, that might be today. So in conclusion, let me just ask you some questions. Number one, are you trusting Jesus? Are you trusting him alone for your salvation? Have you repented of past sins? Are you experiencing victory over the flesh now in your daily walk? We've got a lot of Christians today who they want God's forgiveness, but they want to just continue right on in their own lifestyle. Well, I have Jesus. He'll forgive me. Are you a testimony to others of this saving power? Can they see the transformation of your life? Number two, are you fully surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ over your life? Remember, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He's Lord. Is he Lord of your life? Is Jesus Christ everything to you? Are you willing to give up everything to follow him? And are you a true Christ follower? Three, are you daily growing in his likeness, loving him in humble obedience, serving him by loving and serving others? Do you love his church and faithfully participate in the fellowship of the saints? And four, are you living in the hope of the kingdom of God, doing his will now and longing for his return? Father, we thank you for your word. This is powerful truth. And we thank you that we have our hope, our faith, our confidence resting in Jesus only. Oh, may that be true of each of us. And Lord, now as we close this message, may our hearts burn within us, Lord, as we seek to follow you. And Lord, as we do your will, and with the expectation that your kingdom is already here on earth, but it is going to be coming in full visible reality when you return from heaven. And we look forward to it, and we ask it in your name.